Well, it's so good to be together to worship and in all the family affairs of a local church. Thank you for your attention to those and to incorporate that into our prayers and into our worship is so important that it not be business of the church over here and worship of the church over here, but really it's integrated together as we grow in our walk with the Lord, as we serve Him in His calling to us as a church to minister in our community and then around the world through those that we support. Well, there was a man who had a big toothache, and the problem turned out to be that he had a cracked tooth, and the dentist said, well, obviously it should come out as soon as possible. So he did that, and in the process of it, they discovered a huge abscess at the base of the root, and it was actually eating into his jaw. Well, it was a big problem, but there were medical people to deal with that, so the oral surgeon took over, skillfully cleaned out all of the abscess, and the man's mouth healed quickly after that. The problem was solved. He was so amazed at the great work that the oral surgeon did that he bragged about that to anybody that would care to listen to him, as much as we want to hear about somebody's dental work. And now the question is, with that experience and the problem solved, should the man then deliberately crack more of his teeth to get more abscesses so that the oral surgeon can demonstrate more of his skill and so the man can experience more of that wonderful healing that took place? That's really absurd, isn't it? But that's the kind of logic that some people promote when it comes to sin and to forgiveness. Well, we'll examine more of that in a few moments. First, let's remind ourselves as to how we've gotten to chapter 6 in Romans, as we've been involved in this study over a few weeks now. We've learned that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, the letter to the Romans, to the worshipers who were resident in the city of Rome, as an introduction of himself, as an introduction of his beliefs and his teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they would know him. It was a letter of introduction. Because Paul planned to visit Rome, and he planned to join in joint ministry with the people there. And rather than have to spend time talking back and forth and saying, well, what do you believe about this? What do you believe about this? Do we have common ground that we work together? Can we trust you, you outsider away from Rome? Paul opens up and writes out much of his doctrine of the gospel, so that when he gets there, they can immediately join together joyfully, confidently, that they're on the same track and that they can impact the city of Rome. Well, in doing this so far, Paul has given three great statements of his doctrines that are just mountaintops to this point in this letter. First of all, he has declared that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile. Now here is just the absolute core of what Paul is all about, and really what the rest of the letter of Romans is all about. So the gospel, in sharing that, you're sharing the power of God, that through that gospel people can have eternal salvation. Secondly, another mountain peak statement that he has included so far, and that is very foundational, very important to us, is that a person is justified by faith alone. Regardless of race, regardless of religion, whatever the background, whether they had had exposure to the Old Testament or not, everyone in the world, by faith, can be justified before God by their belief. And then thirdly, he has declared that the believing, justified person has peace with God. And in a sense, that's what we're all about. We all want to have that sense that things are cared for, that we're at one with the God of the universe. And people search that out in so many different ways. Paul says it is through that salvation, it's through the gospel, it's through being justified by faith that a person can have that wonderful peace with God. So these three statements are wonderful truths. Best news in the whole world. It way and above offers more than all other faiths in the world combined. Now, I said that those were mountaintop statements. There's valleys in between. And Paul has, in those valleys, diligently demonstrated that every person has sinned. That's the bad news, but which is the reality we find ourselves in that makes the good news so good. He has shown that every person has sinned. Every person is accountable before God, whatever their location in the world, whatever their system of belief. He has shown that sin came into the world through Adam, and that we were all in Adam at that time, and through that sin that Adam conducted, sin has come to the rest of us. We were therefore born with a sinful nature, and we all need the rescue offered by God. Last week, we saw that there was a second Adam, a second time when one person could take action that would affect the whole of the human race. That second Adam was Jesus Christ. And because he was the Son of God, because he lived a perfect, sinless life as a human, he was uniquely qualified to be the substitute for the punishment of death that was upon every person for their sin. Friends, he died in our place. That second Adam stepped in for us. He died for all, for every person, and all who believe it becomes efficacious for them. Now, just at the end of the passage we examined last Sunday, Paul comments that when the law given through Moses came to Israel, that the consciousness of sin skyrocketed. And the more the Jewish religious leaders added more rules, and they were great at adding more rules to try to keep people from the original sins, the more that consciousness of sin grew in people's lives. Paul says, not to worry. He says, where sinning increased, God's grace increased all the more. Chapter 5, verse 21, look at that. It says there, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now, we come to today's text that Pastor Barry read for us. Paul is going to explain more wonders of this new life, the eternal life that we have through the second Adam, Jesus. But first, a little housekeeping. He needs to take care of a misconstrued response that some people have to the grace of God. And although it is just as illogical and foolish as the man with a repaired tooth cracking other teeth to show off the skill of the oral surgeon, there are people who try to self-justify wrong behavior by this kind of reasoning. They are saying in themselves, verse 1 reflects this of chapter 6, I'm doing God a favor by continuing to sin. Well, there's twisted thinking for you. Why do they say that? Well, then God gets to showcase his amazing grace by forgiving more sin. And people can stand in wonder at such a great God. So the more I sin, the more God is glorified. Don't get trapped in that. Don Carson, who's a notable theologian of our day, tells of meeting with a young man in Chicago on a regular basis to practice speaking German. Now, this young man happened to be from West Africa, and his wife was in London studying to become a doctor. Eventually, over the course of meeting with this man regularly for an extended period of time, Carson realized that the man was regularly being unfaithful to his wife. And so Don said to him, now, What would you do if your wife was unfaithful to you? And his answer was immediate. He said, oh, I'd kill her. And so Don said, well, that's certainly a double standard. But the man insisted that this was the custom of his country. And then Don said, but you were raised in a mission school, and you know that the God of the Bible doesn't have double standards like that. But the man returned a bright smile to Don and said, ah, but God is obligated to forgive me. That's his job. How does Paul react to such a concept? Well, you see it there in the scripture. He says, by no means. We would probably say, horrors, no. No, that's wrong. That's not consistent with what God teaches. And in the next verses then, Paul is going to show how completely a libertarian view like that misses the spiritual reality of the true new life in Jesus Christ. And that leaves these people in their sins when they take that kind of attitude. What is Paul's declaration? It's that by taking the action of believing on Jesus, the believer dies to sin, dies to the old ways. He dies by being united with Christ in his death. And on that basis, how can we live any longer in sin? In these few verses here, Paul intertwines the action of baptizing as a demonstration of spiritual truth, even as he, in return, infuses spiritual truth into the action of baptizing. And he can do this because in the Bible, becoming a Christian and being baptized are automatically together. So baptism, going down under the water, is a demonstration that a death has occurred. Spiritually, you take part in the death of Christ. What an amazing mystical reality, of the spiritual reality of the Christian faith. In Galatians, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Now, we know that Paul wasn't hung on a cross. But he said, in the Spirit, there is a reality that when I believe on Jesus Christ, my old nature, my old man is crucified with Christ. And so if you have responded to God's truth with belief, that's also true for you. Each believer truly states, I am crucified with Christ. I am united with Jesus so that a death to sin takes place within me. Now this passage goes on to add details to that. We were buried with him. Burial sets the seal on death. It's only in great horrible misunderstood circumstances that a person is ever buried alive. Burial sets the seal on death. That person is truly dead. Verse 5 says, goes on to the next step. We are also united with him in his resurrection. Now, in this passage, the scholars point out to us that Paul is using a unique term for united. In the Greek language that he wrote in, this is the only place in the New Testament that this word is used. And it is a special concept that Paul is getting across to us. And it means grown together. United, we're actually grown together. It has the force of saying we are fused into one with Christ. Isn't that astounding? How could Christ put up with us imperfect human beings fused into him? And yet that's the truth of what happens to us when we believe in Jesus Christ. Through this spiritual reality, illustrated by baptism, we die so that we can live a new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says the same thing, but with different words. It says there, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's that united in. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, earlier I quoted the words from Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. That verse goes on to say, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's such a complete coming together with Christ that is like our physical lives, which are lived in the air. At the same time, we must have the air inside us. It's a coming together with Christ, and it absorbs us one into the other so that we can say we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Our new life then sets us free from slavery to sin. You know the kinds of things that we say to comfort one another when a loved one dies. If there has been a painful disease, we say in truth, ah, finally he or she is free from pain. It's been set free. If there was a great mental illness, we say, ah, our loved one is finally freed from his demons. Well, the principle is true in the spiritual realm. In Romans chapter 6, verse 7 says to us that anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Well, now we come to the challenge of living the new life in everyday terms, because we find out that sometimes there are ghosts from that spiritual death that rise up and try to challenge our life and redirect us. Verse 11 says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. I like the wording in the New King James Version of the Scriptures for that same verse. It says there, likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, friends, as Paul has been establishing these mountaintop expressions of the faith as we move through the book of Romans, here's another very important step for moving on from one life to another, from that life where we're dead in sins and trespasses and sins to where we are alive in Jesus Christ. And so here's where this term reckoning, counting ourselves or reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin, and that concept says to us, we keep our intellect active in thinking through the difference now that you are a Christian. We don't park our brains and just somehow float up into heaven, but we have to interact with reckoning what our new life means in thinking it through. The original Greek language here has this in the continuing present tense, meaning it's an ongoing action that we need to keep up in our lives to avoid reactivating the body of sin. Now, let's remember that reckoning does not create the fact of union with Christ, but puts the fact of the union into operation in our way of life. Maybe I can illustrate this by my experience of leaving home at 18 years of age to become a university student 500 miles away from mom's cooking and all that moms do for you, in living on my own. I had to face the reality. I had to reckon with the fact that if I didn't do my laundry, nobody else was going to do it for me. When that reality hits, it's kind of harsh. But you have to count on it. You have to reckon that that is the truth, and therefore respond and deal with life accordingly. I had to reckon that if I didn't go to the grocery store ahead of time, nobody was going to drop food onto my table. Getting enough sleep was an important reckoning that I had to do, because that 8 o'clock chemistry class at the university was deadly, and I slept through most of them. You know now why I never became a chemist. Finding a carpool to get back and forth to classes. I had to reckon with a transportation issue, and if I didn't respond to my reality, Dad wasn't going to drive me anymore. If I didn't reckon with the reality, I would have failed. If I really wanted to graduate, I had to recalculate things in my life to succeed in that goal. So, transfer that to believing that Jesus is the Christ. To succeed as a disciple, I have to reckon. I have to reckon myself dead to some things. If the opportunity to cheat crops up, I count myself dead to it. If I have a problem with anger, I reckon with it and I take steps to change my behavior. I remember a question and answer column a number of years ago, but it just stood out. It was a question to Billy Graham. And the question was posed to him, how do we handle it if, you know, at a checkout counter, the clerk gives you extra money and doesn't realize that? And Billy Graham said, that was settled long before, because once I became a Christian, I had established that I would never do something dishonest. See, he had reckoned with that. And when you reckon, count it up ahead of time, then there is no great emotional or spiritual energy that goes into an individual decision when the principles have been established and your new life in Christ has been reckoned with. Now, the flip side from reckoning those opportunities to sin is that I reckon myself alive to Jesus Christ. And so I have to kick my brain into gear and look at that I have a new life in Christ, and here I am at base one. What do I do to succeed as a disciple? And as I get advice, as I look around at successful disciples, I reckon to do Bible reading and to pray every day. I have to count myself dead to sin, alive to Jesus Christ, and part of dealing with that on an everyday basis is establishing a principle like that. I reckon that in my life I need to give to others, that I mustn't be self-centered. I reckon that I need to fellowship with positive, growing Christians. I am not going to put myself in a situation where I'm hearing somebody complain all the time. I don't need to be there. I'm going to put myself with people who are positive in the faith, who are growing and dealing with issues in their lives through the power of Jesus Christ. I reckon that I need to join with a community of faith. And so when I was on my own, moved far away from home, I found a church family to be part of. By reckoning, I make choices that make physically real the death to sin that has taken place spiritually. And so I also make choices physically real in the new spiritual life that has come into my life. I will thoughtfully put myself into an environment that dwindles the pull of sin in my physical life, and at the same time, an environment that trains me in the way of life taught and modeled by Jesus Christ. Every one of us has opportunities to do that kind of reckoning, and we need to take those steps over and over in our lives. Now, the growth that happens out of this reckoning has a big theological word attached to it. It's called sanctification. And that's the process that I've been talking about in reckoning. It's something that leads to greater joy, deeper joy, leads to greater peace. It leads to a greater sense of wholeness for the Christian. And isn't that our goal? When we start out seeking spiritual fulfillment, when we come to Christ, it's to be fully in Christ, knowing the joy of the Lord in our lives. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it talks about how to live in order to please God. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 4, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. All right, so that moves us to another level, the reckoning process I've been talking about. This isn't just something that's a good advice. This is something commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His will that you be sanctified, that you do the reckoning, that you grow as a result of it. And in this passage, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it happens to focus on the problem of sexual immorality. This is something that you die to in coming to Christ, that it will not be part of the sanctified life. And then in verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we read, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." Well, in my process of preparing this week, I came across a diagram that I think will be helpful and will help us to get hold of this concept. So let's have a look at this diagram that we put up. There's some interesting lines. I think you actually have that in your page of notes that you're filling in. The top line, across the top horizontal line, represents God's righteousness. And then across the bottom, obviously much lower, is man's sinfulness. So, bottom line, where we start out, man's sinfulness, our goal is to achieve and to be present in God's righteousness. Now, number one on this marks the point of conversion. This is the point, and this is where we start when we believe and ask Jesus to forgive our sins. We're just on the level of sinfulness. We're reaching out to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we receive Christ, when we accept Him as our Savior, when we believe, what we've been learning in Romans is that that gives us a new status with God instantaneously. If it's a definite crisis act of when we cross that threshold of faith, instantly we are justified in the sight of God. Christ's righteousness is attributed to us by God. That's the provision of Christ dying in our place. And in God's sight, in that instant, we are viewed as fully righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In Ephesians, it says, "Because it is the merit of Christ credited to us, we are spiritually seated with Christ in the heavenly places." So number two shows us our status with God. All right? Names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, fully entitled to enter into heaven, just like the thief on the cross had hours of living as a Christian and dying as a Christian, but his status was that he was fully clothed in the righteousness of Christ and in position, seated in the heavenlies with God. But that new spiritual status doesn't provide for automatic, pure, and sinless living by you in your everyday life. We still have to deal with the fact that we're in this life and we haven't been graduated to heaven as yet. So you start out as a baby Christian. That's a good analogy from Scripture. You have to learn. You have to grow in your spiritual life. It involves stumbles. It involves repentance. It involves renewed determination. And that's the diagonal line on this diagram that represents sanctification. And we only come to the end of that line where the arrow is when we die. That's number three. So that's the point when we are who we are raised to the level of God's righteousness in living our life at that time, our new life in heaven. But on this growth line, this incline, as we advance, we find new joys. It's as we travel that incline, that line of sanctification, that we find our purpose in life. All of us, I think, have gone through that questioning in ourselves. Where does God want me? How does God want to use me? I want to be an instrument in His hands. How can He use even me? But in that climb up that sanctification line, that's one of the things that we learn. We learn the wonder of daily communication with God and learning to listen. And that the voice of God comes into our heart and guides our thinking, moves us on to a topic, maybe from reading Scripture, maybe from somebody's devotional, or our own meditation before God, and God speaks to us. It's here on this diagonal line that we learn that we're called to serve, that it isn't just about me. By the way, there's a commercial on TV for university education that bugs me tremendously. And you know what the kids are saying? It's all about me. It's me. Mom and Dad, it's me. And it's so me-centered that it just goes against the spiritual principle that I think every time it's come on, Karen has had to listen to me to go into a tirade about it. As we grow in Christ, we learn that we're not to be self-focused, but we're to be Christ-focused, that Christ has us here so that we can serve others. It's on this incline that you discover your spiritual gifts and plug into God's work, whether in the church or in the community, in your home, becoming more effective for Him as you gain experience. It's in this growth process that you learn that God has instruction for you about your money. And when I was planning this, I didn't know that we were going to have a good encouragement talk today about money. But, you know, under law, under the Old Testament, God's people were required to give 10% into God's house. Now, under grace, under the New Testament, that's changed. You are to give proportionally according to God's blessing in your life with the 10% as a guideline. And so we're not limited to that. We can go over the 10% as God pours blessing into our life and as we listen to His voice and He guides and directs us. And that's what Jerry was saying this morning. As we grow in sanctification, and as God blesses us, we'll find joy in giving. God loves a cheerful giver, and it's an opportunity for joy in our lives. And we will find joy in going beyond that 10%. And through God's people, God's work will flourish. And we'll grow to see in that same general area of stewardship in our lives that God wants us to give not just our money, but our time. Have you ever thought of tithing your time? Of your 10% of your productive hours, would you give that into some direct service for the Lord? And some of you give beyond that amount of time, but it's something to meditate about. Tithing your talent. God has given you unique abilities and combinations of abilities. Do you make sure that a portion of that is given towards direct involvement in the Christian community? All of us are somewhere on that diagonal line. Growing away from sin, growing towards God's righteousness. Some of us have stalled, and some of us need to take some faith steps to get moving, to keep climbing. Perhaps we need to repent of our stagnation. Perhaps even repent of sliding backwards. We haven't fully reckoned ourselves dead to sin, and we're still allowing ourselves to involve us in some activities that bring up ghosts of sin's past that are wrapping their tentacles around your heart. The final verses for our text today have some powerful instructions for us. There are a couple do nots that we need to look at here. In verse 12 of Romans chapter 6, it says, "Do not let sin reign in your body." Don't let it be the boss. You don't have to. And then it says, "Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness." And so look at what you're involved in. Look at what you're doing. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. And so if your activities are taking you into some areas, if you're defrauding your company by taking some things home, your hands pick up some things and you take them home and never return them, never pay the company for it, reckon that and stop it. Do not let your parts of your body become agents of sin. And you can extrapolate that into all other areas of life. Identify the things that belong to sin. Consign them to death of the old life. But there are also some things to do, positive action to take. It says, do offer yourself to God. Romans chapter 12, we'll get to that in a number of weeks. And it says, give yourself as a living sacrifice. Offer yourself to God. Say, Lord, I want to be your instrument. I want to be used by you. I give myself to you. Guide me, take me, use me. And God will respond to that as you watch for opportunities. Renew that commitment that you're united with Christ, that you belong to God. And then do offer the parts of your body to God as instruments of righteousness. Is it your hands that could be more available? Maybe in volunteering at the food bank? Is it your tongue that needs to be offered to God as an instrument for righteousness? Maybe volunteering at a school to listen to children read or read to them? What other parts of your body and the actions that you are involved in, and what's the potential, the possibility of how that could be offered as instruments of righteousness to other people? We offered ourselves, many of us, in taking these gift bags with New Testaments in them out to the community and leaving them out there. That's a very definite way of offering the parts of our body as instruments of righteousness. And it's not limited. It's limited only by our imagination and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in what we can do to respond and to obey this scripture. Know this, dear friend, that as a believer, sin is no longer your master. Now, sin will try to bluff you into thinking that it is your master, that you are powerless. But as we die with Christ and are united with him in his resurrection, grace does reign. And when you do the right reckoning, the power of God will draw you along and up that sanctification line. And Christ will be the master to bring you fulfillment that is available only in him. Do some reckoning as we come to the conclusion of the service. Think it through. What are those things that need to change in your life to live out the reality that you have died to sin? What are those things in your life that need to change to put to a physical reality that you're united with Christ in his resurrection? Do people experience you as a resurrected, delighted in life kind of person? Do you radiate the presence of Christ by what you do, the parts of your body are involved in, so they too can know the truth that there is salvation, there is peace with God, there is justification before God to be had. May your life be a representation of Jesus Christ, and may others know his reality through you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can come to your word and have it speak to us. Thank you, Lord, that even as it's alive and penetrating into our hearts, we continue to pray for those scriptures that have gone out to 1,000 homes close by us, and that your word may penetrate their hearts. But, oh Lord, when people respond from that and come looking for the embodiment of Christ in people, may we be growing people. May we be changing and progressing so that they can join us in the journey into God's presence, and we can share with them that we're not finished yet. We've still got growing to do, but we can grow together, and we know that grace reigns in our lives, that we can know the power of God. We can know sins forgiven. We can know that we have a home in heaven, and that we can share the journey there in the fullness of the joy of the Lord. Stir us, Father, to do the reckoning. In Jesus' name, amen.